Open your Bibles once again, please, to Acts 9. When I went to school, it seems 100 years ago, I learned to be a historian. That was my major. So I got to read a lot of history, which, since the Marine Corps was picking up the check, was a pretty good time in college for me. One thing about historians is historians love to play games. Historians will play games like, who was the most important? I really apologize for this voice. I don't know what's going on here. Like, who was the most important character in this century, or what's the most important event that happened during this age or that age? Or what if this had happened? You know, what if Pickett's charge had succeeded at Gettysburg? What if Johnson hadn't been killed at Shiloh? Games like that. The other day on one of the Christian blogs that I read, a number of Christian historians were asked for the great turning points in Christian history. And there was an interesting assortment. And down in the comments, of course, amateur historians kept adding others. And there were things like, well, it was certainly an important day when Constantine in 313 legalized Christianity and ended 250 years of persecution of believers. Somebody commented, well, yes, but that's not as important as when the Visigoths in 412 sacked Rome and ended an 800-year empire. Well, Rome was undefended at the time. I don't really think that was much of a surprise. Someone else commented that on a very dark Tuesday, the 6th of April, the 29th of May, Constantinople fell to a 21-year-old Ottoman sultan and an empire that had lasted 1,100 years perished. Now, that was a catastrophe. Except that's what caused all the Greek manuscripts to flow west. So that 100 years later, Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door and starts the Reformation. Well, I think all those are important. But I think most Christian historians would say, and they would be nearly unanimous here, that the work of Jesus Christ, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his transformation into the Apostle Paul by the grace of God and through his sovereign intervention in his life is one of the greatest turning points in the history of redemption. I mean, he's the human instrument, the fully human instrument, in addition to the absolutely fully human, fully divine instrument of the second person of the Godhead. Now, Brother Mike read to us the first of Luke's accounts of that conversion. Luke actually offers three, just in the book of Acts. Paul himself refers back to it again and again. The other two times that Luke mentions it in the 22nd and the 26th chapters, Paul's giving his testimony. He's giving his testimony of conversion to a Jewish mob who wants to kill him. And a little later, he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa, who seems a bit bemused, a little bit interested. But then when he gets the idea Paul may be trying to convert him, he doesn't want any more to do with it. But each time that Paul mentions his conversion, he stresses the fact that when this thing happened to him on the road to Damascus, he actually saw Jesus Christ. He actually saw the risen Lord. And that's so important that, for instance, he writes twice to the Corinthians and once to the Galatians. And when he refers to his authority is based upon the fact that he had a personal encounter face to face with the risen Lord. And every time it's mentioned, every time the Lord identifies himself with his church. You might just read the passage. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus Christ, whom you're persecuting. Now, Saul of Tarsus is persecuting believers in Jerusalem and looking to do the same in Damascus. But Jesus Christ identifies with believers, people like us. What's going on in our lives, he identifies with again and again. Of course, that's exactly what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts in verse 33. He taught that what those people were seeing and what had drawn that vast crowd at the birth of the church was the fact that the Jesus Christ had been crucified, had risen from the dead, had ascended to the right hand of the Father, was seated at the place of authority there, and had sent forth the Holy Spirit, and that's what they were experiencing. That's what they'd seen. He was identifying and working with his people. I can't help but believe that for Saul of Tarsus, after this event upon the road, his reasoning must have gone thusly. If the living, if the all-powerful Lord, who he now knows as Jesus Christ, has identified himself so intimately with his community, his church, his body, then joining with that community, being identified with that community, is the ultimate sign of obedience to his presence. And so believers, united by faith, united by submission to baptism, publicly identifying with the doctrines of Jesus Christ was critically important. And as Brother Mike read, Paul himself was so baptized. We're going to work our way through 8 or 10 verses here, and then we're going to jump to another passage. This is not the way we've normally been doing things. I've been preaching chapter by chapter, almost paragraph by paragraph, through the book of Acts to this point. I don't think this is going to be a major excursus, but recognizing that at my age and stage in life, the whole counsel of God is not going to be represented just by staying in Acts the whole time for the rest of our time together, we're going to use it as the bridge and springboard to go to some of the places and bring them in. And we'll finish Acts eventually. But we need the Lord to do what only the Lord can do. And that is really open our understanding, enlighten our spiritual minds to grasp spiritual truths, to lay one alongside another and see their connectivity, to do a work that only he can do for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of your people and those that you are calling into a relationship with them. We thank you, Lord, for this text and for the text that we will be considering. We thank you, Lord, for your intervention in the life of this man and his testimony across the ages. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the scriptures. But Lord, we do recognize that all of those things are meaningless without your spirit to energize and empower and enlighten us. So we pray, Lord, that you would work, that your spirit would work through the preaching of your word, through the attentiveness of the saints and those that you are drawing to yourself, for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Use this time to magnify yourself in and through our lives. Amen. When the 9th chapter of Acts opens, it opens once again with Saul, who we haven't seen for a little while because Luke has been telling the story about the evangelization of Samaria with all the adventures that went on there. And then, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the evangelism that went to the end of the world, by which I mean Ethiopia and really the Sudan is the place that it is in this part of the world. But in the Roman age, that was the end of the world if you were to go down to the area of the Sudan. And that's where the Ethiopian eunuch was bound when he came to the faith and was baptized and went rejoicing on to, no doubt, a prosperous spiritual ministry. But here in verse 1, Saul, who was last seen standing there guarding the clothing as individuals were stoning Stephen and then wreaking havoc upon the church in Jerusalem and driving disciples throughout the known world and, unbeknownst to him, disseminating the gospel, he's still breathing threats. He's still breathing murder. And he's doing against, and here's one of those phrases, we'll come across these sort of things from time to time, the disciples of the Lord. Believers are described as the disciples of the Lord. A little later in that verse, they'll be described as those who belong to the way. Now, it's kind of an unusual term, but the fact that they belong to a way, it must mean, in a sense, their lives are different than everybody else's way. They are marked by what they believe. Well, he's breathing threats and murder against disciples of the Lord, so he goes to the high priest. Now, I think we can reasonably assume the high priest is still Caiaphas. He's the high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. Chances are Jesus was crucified sometime before 30 A.D., maybe as early as 27, so we're probably right in the midst of there somewhere, and that's only because our calendar is all messed up. The birth of Jesus has to occur about 4 B.C. by our counting. Maybe even a little bit earlier because King Herod dies in 4 B.C. by our counting. So Caiaphas is the high priest. Saul of Tarsus goes to Caiaphas and asks for letters of authority. He wants the power of the high priest, the power of the Sanhedrin, to go to Damascus. He wants to go to this city that's 135 miles away, kind of to the northeast. Not an easy journey, but a regular journey people made. It's one of the independent cities of the Decapolis. And if you'll remember, Jesus spent some time over in the area of the Decapolis. That's where the Gadarenes were and such. Those were the 10 cities, all independent cities east of Judea. He's going to go there to see if he can find anybody belonging to the way there. Now, there are going to be people there who belong to the way. For instance, we know Ananias is there. One of the interesting things about having Ananias just pop up like this is that underscores the truth that Luke has not given us a definitive history of everything that happened in the early church, where we don't have any idea about the history of the founding of a church in Damascus. But there clearly is one there. And that probably happened in a lot of places that we don't have the histories of. Well, he wants to go with these letters of authority to see if he can find these people, and whether they're men or women, he wants to put them in shackles to bind them, bring them back to Jerusalem so that they can be properly punished. But in verse 3, as he approaches Damascus, other parallel passages, such as over in Acts 22:8, tell us that it's probably noon. This is not a pleasant time to be out on the road in that part of the world. As he approaches Damascus, suddenly there is a light from heaven. A light from heaven, and it's brighter, that passage in Acts 22 tells us, than the noonday sun. Of course, he didn't just see a light, he saw the sun. The light he saw was the glory of Christ. That's the glory of Christ, that the God of this world blinds men's eyes, blinds men's hearts so they don't see. It takes a supernatural work of God, of His Spirit, to remove that blindness. So, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God can be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that's really what's going on here. He's seen the glory of Christ. He's never seen it before. And that glory is blinding to him and extremely humbling. I mean, this is a man who thinks he sees things clearly. And now it's been demonstrated to him immediately. He sees nothing clearly. In fact, he's not going to see anything here in just a moment. Now, this is a conversion. If there are orders, this is the conversion of the first order. This is a complete turning from one direction to another direction. This is a man who was going this way, and from now on he's going to go that way. What a wonderful thing it would be if all the conversions we'd ever heard about or ever experienced worked that way. And we could hypothesize why they don't. But one of the leading hypotheses would have to be because they aren't really conversions. They're just slapping band-aids on sucking chest wounds. They're just patching people up. They're just adding something, another little stone to the God shelf somewhere, and, well, maybe this will work. Conversion is a life-changing experience, as we'll see here in just a few moments. This conversion is so dramatic that even people who walked with the Lord, even people who saw the risen Lord, even people who commonly see people being healed of diseases, healed of leprosy, transformations of all kinds happen. People that are very familiar with real miracles think it's too hard to believe that a man like Saul of Tarsus could really be saved, so we can't go near this guy, he's too dangerous. I mean, it's that big a change. A conversion of the first order. Well, Saul falls to the ground. The voice is coming back. I think I'm losing something else now. I want to keep referring to him as Saul of Tarsus, and there's a reason. Saul falls to the ground. He hears a voice. It's calling him by name. It's a very personal call. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He answers, who are you, Lord? The Lord says, it's me. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. With that one sentence, every presupposition that undergirded Paul's thinking is gone. Everything he thought he believed, all of his certainties evaporated with that statement from the risen Lord. I am Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting. And so the purpose, the very pattern of his life changed immediately. Because rightly understood, the risen Lord has now publicly identified himself with his people, and that's who Saul, has been persecuting. Well, talk about abandoned hope, all ye who enter here. Saul of Tarsus would have every reason to think, well, this is the end. And I have completely blown it. And listen to the mercy of God. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Is that not the grace of God? I mean, wouldn't we just expect judgment? No, rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. See, with the revelation of the truth comes responsibility. That doesn't just apply to Saul of Tarsus. That applies to all of us as well. An awful lot of truth has been revealed to us, and more to come. And with that revelation comes responsibility. Paul can honestly say from this point on, and now I am referring to Paul, from this point on, the life I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Well, the men that were traveling with Saul of Tarsus in verse 7, they're just standing around with their mouths open, but they're not saying anything. They hear a voice. They don't see anybody doing the talking. Parallel passages seem to be they don't recognize any words. It's like thunder to them, but they know something's going on because Paul's having a conversation, but they can't follow it. Now, there's another point here. Paul sees something they don't see. Paul hears things they don't hear. Something objective, something real is happening, but it's only happening to Saul of Tarsus. Something real and objective is happening, but it's only happening to Saul of Tarsus. The revelatory element, the revelation that's being made here is a revelation that leads to this encounter, and it's for Saul of Tarsus alone. If you want an example of particular redemption, to use a theologically deep word, here's one. I mean, everybody on that road could have had this revealed to them, but only Saul of Tarsus did. Saul arose from the ground, verse 8. Although his eyes are open, he can't see anything now. Now, most of us have experienced either leaving the Xerox kind of dates me, doesn't it? Kind of leaving the Xerox lid open, you know, when you hit copy and it goes, and all of a sudden you realize that you can't see anything, or a flash bulb goes off in your face. We know this a little bit. But what's happened to Saul of Tarsus is going to have at least a 3-day effect. It goes beyond a natural occurrence here. He opens his eyes and he doesn't see anything. In about 4 chapters, and who knows how long that'll be from now, Paul will be on a little island called Paphos. There will be a false teacher there named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, depending on your translation, and Paul will invert this on him. He's a false teacher trying to stop the work of God, and Paul will tell him, by the power of God, you're going to be blind until we're gone. And he was. So because he can't see anything, he has to be led childlike by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he's there in Damascus, and he can't see anything. He has no sight. And he's not eating or drinking. And 3 days is about as long as you can go without drinking anything. But he goes 3 days without eating and drinking. Now, exactly why? And there's a little bit of speculation about this, but the most likely reason is that he's fasting intentionally. He's had his world rocked. He understands that when people get a revelation that is so crushing to them spiritually, people like Nehemiah in the 1st chapter, the 4th verse, when he hears in Jerusalem the gates are gone, the walls are torn down, he can't eat. He goes to pray and he can't eat. He's lost his appetite. So, and it's so serious that when he stands before the king says, "What's wrong with you?" Which was not a good thing to have the king ask. All right. Or when Jonah shows up in Nineveh, says in 40 days the city is going to be destroyed, the king gets in sackcloth and ashes and tells all his people, quit eating. And we're going to fast. Maybe, perhaps, God will give us some relief. Perhaps he'll change his mind. Perhaps repentance can come. There's a very strong likelihood here that this is the throes of repentance going on in Saul of Tarsus' life. But it could just as easily be God preparing him to receive increased revelation. Because when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the tablets, you know, he's up there 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat or drink. And he's being prepared to receive increased revelation. Either way, Saul of Tarsus spends 3 days blind and not eating or drinking. And then his brother Mike read to us, Ananias is called by God to go and do a very brave thing. And if you were told to go to Tora Bora and find the second cousin to Achman Zawahiri and give him the gospel, you'd really want to know whose voice you were hearing. All right? So that sort of thing is what's going on here. And we're going to take up that story, the remainder of this story of Saul of Tarsus, next week. But Elder Mike has already read the remainder of this passage. And it, as I mentioned, it's a familiar passage. I want to consider a singular aspect of Saul's conversion in the time that's remaining here. I want to ask this question. What is, if not the primary reason, one of the most important reasons, and I would have to say the primary reason, given by the Spirit of God for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? For that answer, I want us to turn to one of the Apostle Paul's prison epistles. That's 1 Timothy. So we go over to 1 Timothy. We're going to read a passage that the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, wrote probably close to 3 decades after the event of his conversion. And in 3 decades, of course, the Lord's done a lot in Paul's life. Saul of Tarsus is little more than a memory in so many ways, in a lot of people's minds. They know him as Paul the Apostle, and he's in prison. And he's writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, probably pastoring in a place like Ephesus. I want to read in the first chapter, 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 12. What this man, after a couple of decades of meditation upon those events, has to say about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It says, I thank him, verse 12, who has given me strength. And then he identifies to him, Christ Jesus our Lord. Why am I thanking him? Because he judged me faithful. He appointed me to his service. He did that, verse 13, even though formerly, when I was Saul of Tarsus, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. I mean, I didn't just oppose him. I was insolent about it. I did it with a sneer because I thought he was a fool. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, is there any sentient American who can say with regard to the gospel that they don't know anything about it? There certainly shouldn't be anybody in this room, with the notable exceptions of two very little ones. Now, he says, I can be excused. I was excused because I acted ignorantly in total unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the love that I needed to love God and to love others, and the faith that I needed to believe in Christ and to follow him and to honor him with my life, overflowed to me from Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, he uses a word there, and some of your translation may be slightly different. I'm the chiefest, is one of the old King James. I am the chief. Basically meaning I'm in the very front rank. You're one of the top of the line. But I received mercy, and look at the next few words, for this reason. I received mercy, though I was all those bad things. Jesus and God were such, have all these good things in Christ. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, now he's using the same word he used before, it was translated chief or first. I used the foremost as the foremost, first in line, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What's the primary reason the Spirit of God gives for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? That he would be a stellar example of how salvation comes and how important salvation is to those who will ultimately believe on him for eternal life. So, what kind of an example, and we're going to be in this passage a bit, a couple of others in a moment. What kind of example was Saul of Tarsus? Well, first, and I'm only going to get to two today, and this is the least important two. This is a remarkable man. I mean, if we think in terms of men who strode across intellectual history, people like Thomas Jefferson in his day, who was world-renowned for his mind, or Winston Churchill, I guess in my day, in any case, who was world-renowned for his writings, his influence, and his being famous. Augustine in the 4th and 5th century. The Apostle Paul was on that level. If Jonathan Edwards is the greatest mind, theological mind the Western Hemisphere ever produced, the Apostle Paul may well be the greatest theological mind the Eastern Hemisphere ever produced. So he has remarkable natural ability. He probably speaks a number of languages. He's well versed in the scriptures. He has abilities that seem to make him just a better man than everybody he knows. And though he may have been pretty young there around the Sanhedrin, he seemed to have taken a leadership role, certainly in the persecution of the church. And the reason that's an important part of his example is that we sometimes think that certain people are, you know, they just have it too good. They'll never get saved. You know, they're the rock stars of our world. I don't necessarily mean the rock star, but they're the famous people, the rich people, the beautiful people, the successful businessmen, the athletes, the popular guys, the people who everything comes too easy to them. They'll never get saved. Well, Saul of Tarsus is one of those who just had incredible natural ability in so many areas. And yet, he does get saved. He really gets converted. We should not despair that somebody's got it so good, nothing, they could not possibly get converted. They'll never even see their need. My wife read a biography. At the end of it, she says, you know, I really believe Queen Elizabeth II is a believer. Now, the Lord knows those that are hurt. There is. And there's no reason to think a lot more kings and queens and royalty could get saved. We'd certainly know it if they did. But stepping aside from royalty, think about the celebrities of our culture. I mean, everybody has a cross around their neck. That means absolutely nothing. So about half of California seems to have them tattooed on their body. That doesn't mean much either. We sung a Charles Wesley hymn at the opening of our service today. The Wesleys were supported by a wealthy woman, Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. Her life verse was 1 Corinthians 1:16, that not many noble, not many of the highbrows, not many of the wise came to salvation, just common folks like us. And she said, you know, except for that M, I wouldn't have had a chance. If that text had said, not any noble, I wouldn't have gotten saved. But it said, not many noble. So she rejoiced in her relationship with the Lord, and she used her wealth to push Charles and John Wesley's ministries and really made a difference in her generation and the generations to come. Well, let's move on to the far more common area in which Saul of Tarsus and his conversion is an example. It's to those who aren't naturally gifted in 100 different ways, aren't just naturally better people than everybody else because they've been given life on a silver platter, they have great abilities. No, it's the people we know. And we know lots of them. You might even be one of these people. People who consider themselves to be more or less okay in their religious life and in their relationship with the Lord. They're the sort of people that say, well, I understand nobody's perfect, but I do my best. Yeah, I don't do those things like they do. And I always do this, though a lot of other people don't. I know I'm not perfect, but I think in the end, God will accept me. Saul of Tarsus was an example of that sort of person. Except, when he said things like that, he really meant it. I mean, he took it very, very seriously. He tried to live conscientiously a very religious life right from the beginning all the way to the end. I mean, that was the passion of his life. He went as far as any religious person can possibly go. Now, almost everybody you know, because we live in the Bible Belt, and some people would say even part of the buckle of the Bible Belt, they all say they're Christians. You don't really have that big a problem in California. All right. I'm not suggesting they're any worse out there than here. In fact, it might be just the reverse. But everybody here, you know, if you ask, who are you, where's your family, where are you from, what church do you have? That's the way it works around here. And the connection that proves you're right with God is because you've got some connection to a church in some tangential way. Well, think Saul of Tarsus taking that idea to the nth degree. Because that's exactly what he did. He'd gone as far as you could possibly go with religion. Let me show you that by turning to another of his prison epistles, Philippians. So we move over to the book of Philippians. And I want to call your attention to a couple of verses in chapter 3. Paul didn't just pay lip service. He didn't say, well, yes, well, our family's always gone to such and such. I was baptized in that church. You know, I was raised in that church over there. My family, we've always been part of that church. And yeah, and we go pretty regular. We're on the rolls. Here's what Paul has to say about his religion and how committed he was to it. Beginning right in the middle of the fourth verse. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more than you. And he's going to back that up. He's going to say in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And what he means by that is, I kept the law before I even knew there was a law. Because my mom and dad kept the law. Our family kept the law. Circumcision on the eighth day had been commanded for boys, for males, and I was circumcised the eighth day. I kept the law before I even knew it existed. I am of the people of Israel. Now, I'm not specifically of the people of Abraham, because, you know, all them Arabs, all those Ishmaelites, they're children of Abraham. I'm not even claiming to be just a general descendant of Isaac, because, you know, King Herod, he's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. Now, my lineage is much narrower than that. My lineage is from Jacob himself, who became Israel. And not just any of the sons. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is the love child of the beloved wife, who was given life when she died. It was out of that tribe the first king of Israel came, King Saul. And oh, by the way, when I was Saul of Tarsus, that's probably why I was named Saul. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he continues in verse 5. We may have lived in Cilicia, up in southern Turkey today. We may have lived as Jews among a Hellenized Jewish community where everybody kind of knew a little Hebrew, but primarily we talked and conversed in Greek, but not in our household. In our household, it was Hebrew from the beginning. I was raised around our 22 consonants and basically no vowels. You know, I learned Hebrew right from the get-go. That's my mother tongue. When it came time, when I was 11 or 12 years old, it was time to really be seriously educated. They didn't take any chances in Cilicia. They sent me to Jerusalem and paid for me to live there and be under the teaching of the greatest teacher the greatest Hebraic scholar of the age, Gamaliel. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as far as the law goes, I was part of the strictest, but not just strictest, most orthodox sect. I was a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we get the boos and hisses in the background. For the most part, brethren, the Pharisees are the only good guys. Now, they're the only people that seem to take the Bible seriously. They are orthodox. I'm going to have to prove this, I know, but they believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the whole Old Testament, not just the first five books of Moses. What did Jesus think about the Pharisees? You know, we could turn over to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. We're not going to. But if we turned over there, we'd get all kinds of blasting away at the Pharisees, which is the message of the 23rd chapter of Matthew. But it isn't the only message, because the way the message begins is, consider the Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have authority because they're teaching what Moses taught. He says, what they teach, do. Now, didn't Jesus just endorse their teaching? But what they do, observe what they do, don't do that. Which, of course, leads to the rest of the chapter where he's just blasting them because they're absolute hypocrites. He returns to the theme a little bit. He says, you know, these guys take Moses' law so seriously that when they go outside and they've got their cucumbers are coming in and they're picking their dill. I mean, you can write this down, but in Matthew 23:23, you'll find this. They're picking their dill and they need the dill seeds so that they can pickle the cucumbers, right? I'm not even sure they do that, but I'm just... After they dry everything and separate out all the little dill seeds, you know what the Pharisees do? They count them. You know how little a dill seed is? Right. They count them. And after they get them all counted, they separate out 10% as the tithe. Man, is that ridiculous or what? You know what Jesus said? You ought to do that. That's the right thing to do. There's far more important things, Pharisees, you don't do. In other words, brethren, the Pharisees, in many ways, were the only people taking God's word serious. And so people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Saul of Tarsus, in their favor, they're taking God's word serious. If we only identify Saul of Tarsus with the bad traits that we come to associate with the Pharisees, we missed the point of the example. And the example is, no matter how seriously you take your religion, it won't save you. No matter how seriously you take your religion, it won't save you. Verse 6 there, he says, as far as zeal goes, I was a persecutor of the church, and we'll get back to that next week. But his personal life. His personal life was on a level that nobody in this room could possibly live. You wouldn't even want to live. I mean, you wouldn't have the nerve to claim this. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Anybody here want to claim that? Incidentally, Paul the Apostle is talking about his life when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is truth. He's not claiming to be sinless. He's saying, I understood the law. I went out of my way to intentionally keep the law. I knew from our Pharisaic teaching that basically there were 613 sections of the law. I knew there was 248 things you were supposed to do, and there was 365 things you were never to do, and I always did these, and I never did those. That was the intent of my heart. Occasionally, I unintentionally violated one of those. And when I did, I immediately did what God's word said to do to make it right. I offered the sacrifice. I went to the priest. I did everything that was supposed to be done. I followed the ritual of our religion. And of course, the Jewish religion is the only ritual religion God's ever specifically endorsed. I mean, you go to the major liturgical churches in our community, any other community, or certainly some of the major pseudo-Christian organization, you'll find all kinds of rituals that they think in part say salvation. Paul did all that when he was Saul of Tarsus and he wasn't converted. You don't know anybody that takes God's word that serious. I mean, that would be so rare in our day and age. And yet that man who'd taken religion to the nth degree, needed to be converted. He's a man who in this passage tells us, as far as the law goes, he's absolutely blameless. We'll read when he gives his testimony in Acts 23 and verse 1, that he lived with a sincere and a clean conscience toward God. We'll read in chapter 22 of Acts that he had a great zeal for the glory of God. I was zealous for God. So here's a man who's blameless toward the Lord. He has a good, clean, and clear conscience, and he's zealous for the glory of God. He's doing everything he can to please God with his life, and he needs to be converted. Now remember, when Paul writes these things, particularly this passage of Philippians, he's not talking about his life as Paul the Apostle. He's talking about his life as Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Despite everything he could do religion-wise, he needed to be converted. I've already mentioned, we don't know many people even trying to do these things. I'm not sure I know anyone who's trying sincerely to do these things. But what do you do about people who don't appear to be making any effort? What do you do about the vast majority of people you know who don't appear to be making any effort whatsoever to please God with their lives? Until they get in trouble. Or until something bad happens in their life. But they never read their Bible. They don't go to church. They don't want to talk about the things of God. As soon as you bring it up, it's just too personal. They're not going to go there. What about those people? I mean, they're nowhere near the level Saul of Tarsus was. And he's going to hell in that condition. The multitude of people outside the walls of the building that we're in right now are absolutely ignorant of what God's requirements are. You know, they've got some vague idea that God's concerned they might be having fun. And that he's against that. And if they look into it very much, they'll have to give up too much. So they're not even going to look into it. They are willfully ignorant. They suppress the truth of God to serve themselves. Now, I don't even have to be talking about, you know, the biggies. Lying, adultery, theft, murder, that sort of thing. We just mention things like, well, Sabbath keeping. You know, taking a day in seven and saying, this is the Lord's day. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. I'm not breaking all legalistic on you. We've been there and done that. That's not what I'm talking about. We could take issues like tithing. Now, all tithe means is 10%, and we never preach on tithing here. But, you know, that's pretty well meant. It's kind of a baseline. And it's really a reflection of the fact you recognize when 100% comes from God. And you're 100% accountable for 100% of it. And recognizing that and using it for the extension of his kingdom and the glory of his name is part of your wise stewardship over it. But the vast majority of people, those are too heavy requirements for them to pay any attention whatsoever. Instead, they just excuse themselves and excuse one another. The problem is, God's perfect. God's perfect, and the standard is perfection. The penalty for not being perfect is death. Now try to tell somebody that. That makes no sense whatsoever. That doesn't compute. They've got no categories to put that kind of reasoning in. And more seriously, they're not interested in hearing about it. See, without a work of the Lord drawing them, they're not interested in hearing how serious their condition is. What a great and a glorious thing that the Lord doesn't just leave us in that condition. That the God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness commands the light to shine in our cold, dark hearts and reveals the glory of Christ in the face of the Lord Jesus. Paul's describing his very religious, very strict, very sincere, very committed submission of every part of his being to God's will at a time when he was going to hell. At that point, he had that great zeal for God and the glory of God. He was absolutely blameless according to the law, and his conscience was clean. But he still needed to be converted. Now, there's a lot more Paul would want to tell us. When we gather again, we're going to go over those things. But I think the bottom line is Paul came to realize in the instant that he heard the voice of Jesus naming himself as the one that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting, that all of his efforts were for nothing. He needed something else. All of his externals were right. On the outside, there was not a more perfectly religious man. What was wrong was on the inside. What was wrong was in his heart, was in his soul, was in the very essence of his being. He knew that in the light of the gospel, in the light of Christ, he saw that darkness. He knew all of his righteousness were filthy rags. He knew he needed a righteousness external to himself, an alien righteousness imputed to him. There's only one source for that. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's his sinless life and his substitutionary death. He needed that propitiation that only Jesus Christ could make to satisfy the wrath of God for his sin. In the moment of that revelation, he was struck blind. He clearly seems to be virtually speechless. He's reduced to being a child, being led by the hand. But children come to the faith. Childlike faith is believing faith. He's led in the city of Damascus by unbelievers who didn't receive the revelation. God moves in a remarkable way to bring a man into his presence to assure him his sins are forgiven. He's among the people of God. He's been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And in the coming weeks, we're going to take up the transformation that occurred in this man and see that he and those with him turn the world upside down for the gospel. Let us pray.